you. Praise the Lord. Now, she said that we started a fast. We did start one. We are doing a 28-day partial fast. That is eating one meal a day after 6 p.m. We started on Thursday the 16th. So we're praying to ask God to give us our own meeting place, because for many reasons, it's better for us to be in our own place than to be here. Then we won't have to set up this stuff every service twice a week. And it also makes it more open and welcoming to everybody. You all have to pass through card-protected doors and that sort of stuff. And also want a place where people can come and pray all the time. This city is in trouble. I believe this is probably the most wicked city in America, of all of them. I don't know if another place, some people say San Francisco is bad, but they're not. Over there, there are some big dissent churches. Here, it's both that there is a lot of evil and the Christian work is. When was the last time you walked around and you saw a Christian bookstore in Boston? You seen one? Yeah. That's because there is none. There is no. That's because nobody is buying the Christian things. It's sad. There is one store in Boston that sells Bibles, but they do only Bibles. Now, the Bible is the world's best seller. So if you just focus on the Bible, you're guaranteed that at least those that go to seminary at Harvard Divinity will go buy some. Whether or not they believe that, yeah, exactly, because it's a required textbook, many classes. So we plan to have a bookstore in the same, in the place as well. And it will be a good thing for the city. And not only that, this place needs prayer. And I am hoping that at some point there, in whatever place we finally get, there will be a prayer chain going on there all the time, praying for this place. That's the only way we're going to get people here saved and converted and believing in the Lord. We live in a time when just going, saying to somebody, you know, giving them the cliche, Jesus loves you, died for you, come give your life to him, now pray the sinner's prayer, you come into your heart. It's not going to work. You need to pray for your friends. Weep for them. General Booth was a godly man. One of the mightiest men of God ever to walk this earth. He founded the Salvation Army. Now, you probably now know the Salvation Army for mostly for collecting gifts at Christmas and things like that, but when they began, it was a work of converting people. It was holiness. As part of it, they helped the poor. But it was not the number one thing. But in any case, he sent his missionaries to some place. They wrote to him and said, General, we've tried everything we can over in this place. Nobody is believing. We've tried everything. Nothing is working. He wrote back and told them, try tears. Try tears. Try crying and weeping for the lost. That may work. Pray for your friends. There are people that are dying and going to hell. And I was praying and asking God, it's something that I've been wondering for a long time. What is it, if you look at the apostles, before, when they were still with Jesus, before Jesus died, you look especially in certain passages, sometimes you're kind of disappointed with them. You kind of go like, what are these people doing with Jesus? Because they're spending times arguing about things like who is the greatest among them. And they go to a village and they don't want to welcome them. And John and James go, hey, should we call down fire to burn down these people? And Jesus looks at them and gets very angry for that remark. Another one comes and say, hey, we saw someone, he was trying to preach in your name, but he's not part of our clique, so we tried to stop him. They were possessive, and they were trying to hold, to keep Jesus in their pocket and keep him for themselves. They couldn't pray. Jesus took them out to the mountain, and they were drowsy, and they fell asleep. Sounds familiar. That's kind of like when you go and you try to read your Bible and you fall asleep. The apostles were like that. It wasn't just in the garden that they fell asleep. When he took them in the mountain and was transfigured, they were drowsy and they started falling asleep. But then when you read about them in the book of Acts, they're consecrated people, mighty men of God. They cleansed their hearts in such a way that the Holy Spirit could come upon them. And I always wondered, what is it that changed them? How is it that they got to the point? Because obviously the Holy Spirit could not come upon them while they're still fighting and arguing over who is biggest and who is the greatest and things like that. And I wonder, so what is it that changed them, that got them to the point where they finally could allow the Holy Spirit to come upon them? And here's part of the answer. God gave them a sense of eternity. After Jesus died and rose again, and they saw him go up and be taken up in the skies, they understood that this is not all that there is. This world, it doesn't end here. There is a coming of Jesus Christ. There is a heaven and there is a hell. There is a judgment day. And that caused them, if you understand that this life is not all that there is, that there is eternity, you won't spend time trying to fight over who's the greatest and before men and that kind of thing. You won't waste your time. And the problem is we're so surrendered by things that cater to our flesh, our bodies, and to the things that will last only for this life. We lose sight of the fact that there is an eternity. I'm trying to say this. You have friends. One day on Judgment Day, you'll be standing there and they'll be standing there. What would you want them to say about you? Now, I know for me, for a lot of my friends, they won't have any excuse. There's hardly anybody that I have not tried to give the gospel to. When they stand them, there will be many people on judgment. I know people. God will tell them, he told you. Remember that slow-speaking preacher in Cambridge that spoke with kind of a French accent and was trying to tell you, come to Jesus? There'll be lots of people like that. My hands are free from their blood. I've prayed for some of them. I've talked to some of them multiple times. I spent hours on chat, over the phone, in person, in writing, sending them books, sending them MP3 links. to make sure that they don't have an excuse on that day. And we have a whole city that's perishing as well. And God is counting on you. It's not going to be, there is a revival coming. But see, so many people say that every year when I came here, every year somebody will come and say, this year the revival, this year the revival will come. Some man came from Africa, he preached here. He said, by January 30th, there will be revival. There wasn't any. It's because it's not something that God puts on his calendar and say at this time. It's something that happens when people meet the conditions and meet the terms. When we meet the condition for the revival, that's when the revival will come. Noah sent out the dove. The dove kept going and coming back. She could not land on the rotten flesh and the people, the carcasses of people floating on the waters of the flood. The day when there was a place where the dove could land, the dove landed and didn't come back. God sends out the Holy Spirit as a dove, as it came upon Jesus. But it comes when there is a place clean enough for him to land. The Holy Spirit will come in the hearts when the hearts are ready. Then he'll come. Until then, we can speculate about revival. It will mostly be a joke. Praise the Lord. Those were just things on my heart I wanted to share with you about the burden we have for this place, for this city. And we're trusting the Lord to give us the place, and we're fasting. I encourage everybody to join fast for us. I'm asking everybody to do at least a week. If you've never fasted in your life before, try it. It'll be good for you in many ways. Daniel fasted for 21 days, the Bible says. He was over 90 years old at the time. He was more on fire for God at 90 than he was when he was a teenager back when he got there in Babylon. And he was fasting for the promise of God to be fulfilled. He looked at the Bible and saw that 70 years had been fulfilled for the exile. And God had promised to restore his people. So when he read that in the Bible, he said, man, this is time to pray and to fast that this will come to pass. And so he did. Now, God has promised in the last day he'll pour out his Holy Spirit. Everybody quotes that verse. But then it also said, weep, fast, call the elders, gather the assembly, let the priests weep between the altar and the porch and the altar. When you see the promises of God, don't go hold a party and say, yay, God is going to do this. No. When you see the promises of God, go pray and fast and say, God, you promised it, make it happen. Keep your word, and God will do so. And he did so for Daniel. After 21 days of fasting like that, an angel appeared to him, and he was doing a partial fast too. So join in, and we'll be finishing the fast somewhere around maybe November 13th or 14th or so. So okay, praise the Lord. I want to talk to you about loving Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, go to John chapter 12. From verse 1. Read it for you. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, I'm going to give everyone time to find it. Start again from verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with them. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why hasn't this perfume sold? Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she would save this perfume for the day of my burial. You always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of the Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Father, we come before you, Lord, so humbly, and we pray that once more, Lord, you speak to us. We pray that once more you say a word to our hearts, O Lord, that will stick. A word to our hearts, O Lord, that will transform us, that will cause us to change. Father, we ask that you give us ears to hear, O Lord, and hearts to understand, and eyes to see, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many reasons why people go to Jesus for. In this passage, there are at least three kinds of people here. There is Jesus coming to Bethany. His ministry on earth is almost at the end. And everybody is coming over there, and the news is goes around that Jesus is at Bethany, is at Martha's house as he has been before, and the dinner is served. And people are fighting for seats at the table. And you see a lot of different attitudes here. There is Lazarus. He was the person that Jesus had done a great miracle for. Jesus had raised him from the dead. But throughout the whole Bible, there isn't one act of interaction between Jesus and Lazarus. That is, he does things for him. There's not one instance of Lazarus even talking to Jesus. Not that he never did, but the Bible doesn't record anything. There was nothing worth recording from the way he behaved towards Jesus. There is no sign that he loved him. There is no sign that after he was risen, he made his whole life about Jesus. He said, "Praise the Lord for the miracle." And of course he followed Jesus. Of course, when Jesus came, he was there. But there's no indication that he was any of those intimate of his. And there are many Christians like that. They're content with the miracles they get from God. They come to church and they say, "God, give me this. Lord, give me a wife. Lord God, give me a husband. God, give me a car. God, give me this. Cause this person to be nice to me. Cause this thing and that thing and that thing." It's a consumerism Christianity. It's tailored for people in a society that's been used to getting all we want to get, like I was sharing last week. And we use God just as one more way in which we can get things. Very few people seek Him for His own sake. Now, there's Martha. The Bible said she served. Now, that's good. She was always serving. There's the other passage in Luke. When she's so busy serving, Jesus was again in her house. And she gets mad at somebody else because that somebody was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to Him. She said to Jesus, "Hey, she's being lazy. Why don't you tell her to come and help me? We got food over there. We got to feed all these people listening to you." She thought her first duty was to serve and serve and serve and do things. Now, serving God is good. You should serve Him. But that's not the first thing. The first thing is to love Jesus Christ. They asked Jesus, what was the first commandment? He did not say, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What did He say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love the Lord your God. That's the commandment. If you love Him, you'll serve Him. And the truth is, only those that truly love Him can truly serve Him. The other people are practicing religion, and someday they might get very tired and frustrated and give up on it. Now, there's a third person. That's Martha. That's Mary. The Bible says, while Lazarus is there enjoying the miracle, and the Bible said the other people also came to see Lazarus and see the miracle, the person risen from the dead. And while everybody else is reclining on the table and the other disciples are enjoying the celebrity moment with Jesus and the honor dinner, Mary's eyes was on Jesus. She got up, took a pint of an expensive perfume that's half a liter and poured it on Jesus. The Bible said it was worth, now, according to Judas, who was very good with money, it was worth a year's wages. How much did you make last year? No, that's not true. You paid some. Did you buy something last year? Well, somebody gave you money, right? Then once they gave it to you, it became your money. But whatever it was worth a year's wages. If she were today, I don't know. She may have maybe was some sort of engineer. It might have been $50,000 worth. And she took it and poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair. Now, we had the story that we looked at in Luke, where the sinful woman came and anointed and wept at His feet and wiped it with her hair. And here again, you see Mary at the feet of Jesus, pouring perfume, wiping it with her hair. Now, if she was anything like my sisters, her hair is the most important thing she's got. She spent tremendous time, money, care, and attention on her hair. They're so careful. One time, we needed to do something. My sister wasn't there. I knew exactly where she was. I knew she was doing her hair somewhere. I texted her. I said, "You gotta come here. We got things going on. Quit doing your hair." I couldn't understand how she could be doing her hair when we were so fresh. She could not understand how I couldn't understand that she had to do her hair. They don't wet their hair. They do all sorts of funny things with them. But this woman took Jesus' dusty feet after he had walked for a while, poured perfume on them, and she wiped out that muddy combination with her hair. That's how much she loved him. She took her hair, that was the most important thing she had, the most delicate thing in her body, and she used it to wipe this person's dusty feet. And everybody else looked around and said, she's crazy. John is being a little generous here. The other gospel said, the other disciples also complained. Maybe they didn't complain as bad as Judas did because he was more greedy. But everybody else looked and said, this woman's crazy. What am I trying to say? When everybody else is coming to church for different reasons and trying to serve Jesus to get things and so on, I hope you come to him because you love him. I hope you develop a love for the Lord and that you bring your life and the best that you have and you pour it at his feet. And here is the thing. It's not any kind of perfume that she brought. It was pure, the Bible said, pure nard. It has to be holy. It has to have no mixture with sin. I found that something very heartbreaking yesterday. Now I knew, and I've told you many times, that people have done research. Barna Institute specializes in polling churches. They've done surveys after survey. Focus on the Family, I believe, did the same survey. They tried to measure the lifestyle, the morality of those who claim to be born-again Christians, not Catholic, not Mormons, not born-again Christian evangelicals. They try to compare it to those who do not claim to be Christians, and they find no difference. Divorce is the same in the church. As it's actually slightly higher in the church amongst born-again Christian, those who claim to be born-again Christian, than it is in the world. And the heartbreaking thing I found out yesterday is that abortions, are just as prevalent among those who call themselves Christians than those that are in the world. It's terrible. The Lord has been putting it on my heart to speak on that one issue. One of these coming Sundays we will. It's the greatest evil in the land. 4,000 babies a day are aborted in America. And according to that statistics, just as those who call themselves Christians do it just as much as the other ones. Incredible. And you know why? You know what it means? It means that not only means that they do not love the Lord, it means they're not converted. If a person goes, takes a child, goes to an abortion clinic and kills that child, and the person comes to me and says, I'm a Christian, I say, no, you're not a Christian, you're lost and going to hell. I go around and I see the kind of foolishness that's done in the name of Jesus. All sorts of things. The church is there to entertain people. I went in a church here in Cambridge. That was 4 years ago. Popular church that lots of people attend. And that day there was a prophetess of God in the house. And the way and her prophesying was, she was throwing out a football in the sanctuary and the elders were running around to catch it. And the prophecy was that the church was in the playoffs. Such foolishness. And kept the people entertained. At some point, I could just not take it anymore. I got up and left. Weeping on the street, I said, Lord, how can people be so blind? Then a girl who that attends there, she didn't go that Sunday, and then she was talking to me on Monday, said, oh, you went to my church. I heard there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit there on Sunday. And I've talked about these things. I've told people that's foolishness, it's crazy. God is not in that. And people have told me, no, you're judgmental and you shouldn't be saying these things. But the more I'm walking with God, the more the Lord tells me, speak it and say those things. Because the church is sick. You have those who come and say, I'm a Christian. And you know what I'm talking about. You know people that claim to be believers. And they have a boyfriend. They go around. I see them. He's walking. Are they now married? And the girl is in her arms. And they're openly, and there is no shame. And then the people go and lead worship meetings, lead prayer meetings, and say, oh God, send revival. It's foolishness. You see, people have no problem with the Christian cliches. They agree with you. We need to walk in holiness. We need to have revival. Yes, it comes. The people are going to need to be holy. And it's a mental understanding. You know how you know that it's a mental understanding? When you try to put them under conviction and tell them that it applies to them. Not to the people out there. I went to a meeting here in Cambridge where they prophesied yet again there were going to be revival, and by now I've gotten tired of people saying those things. They again were playing that there will be revival in Cambridge, and I got an email saying it's going to break out within this 40 days that we're here, and they rented this building. Later on, I went there and saw the old woman that takes care of the building. She told me they left us with a lot of electric bills and water bills to pay. But I went there and they were talking about revival. Yeah, we got to be radical for Jesus and so on and that sort of thing. Then my turn to speak came. And I told the people what God was telling me, and I included myself. I said, revival has not come, not because of people outside there. It's because of us, you sitting here. And when I told them that, and the place got quiet, the men leading the meeting became unhappy with me. They turned down my microphone. Now, God has blessed me with a loud voice, so I just spoke louder. And at the end of the meeting, people were passing by me. There are some people on this campus, Christians, that avoid me because I talk about these things and make them uncomfortable. But see, I don't know how you feel, but this is not time to please people anymore. It's not time to try to get, and let me just tell you, and I've made up my mind. We'll preach the gospel as it is. regardless of who joins or who leaves. At one meeting we had, I said that some people that come here are still lost. Somebody told me you offended somebody when you said that. Say it's good for them to know. And that person knows it. But I'm not going to stand on Judgment Day and have them look at me and God tell them, you're lost and going to hell. And then they look at me and say, but he always told me I was saved. It's not the pastor's duty to keep people happy. It's his duty to keep the people holy. How do you know you're in a good church? You know it if they're trying to keep you holy as opposed to keeping you happy. I used to live in a living group with them and told people about Jesus. One of the brothers there came to me and said, Freddie, I want to go to church, but do you know of any church where it's kind of like, it's okay, you can kiss a girl and do these things, but still be just be happy with Jesus. I told him, yeah, I know many churches like that, but it'll be no use to recommend them to you, because in the end, you'll die and perish anyways. I think you cannot have it both ways. If you want to live like that, then leave Jesus alone. If you want to go with Jesus, then give up that lifestyle. And he told me in so many words, I can't live without living my life that way. I told him that's false happiness. God doesn't live like that, and he's the happiest being in the universe. And he walked away, left the room. If you want a place to be entertained, there are many places. But the Lord sent us to this city to ensure that people don't go to hell. And they won't go there when we present them the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel says, take all your perfume, pour it at Jesus' feet. It said, take the thing you care about the most, put it at Jesus' feet. Now people will look at you and say, what a waste. Why aren't you using your life in another way? Why are you spending so much time on this Jesus thing? Why are you being so extreme? And they want to tell you that there is a better way you can live your life. Tell them what's wasted on Jesus is great investment. Those who are investing their lives in the other things will find out later that they put it into an empty hole. Mary loved Jesus. And the Bible says, Jesus said, leave her alone. Jesus replied, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. There are limited opportunities to serve Jesus Christ. And there comes a day when it will not be possible to serve him. She put perfume on Jesus' feet. Now, here's the interesting thing. The day came when some people tried to bring perfume to Jesus. The Bible said that they took perfumes and to go and embalm his body. And they went to the tomb on that first day of the week, and he was not there. They had to go back home with their perfume. they had missed the chance to anoint him at this time. There was one person that got it, was this lady that loved Jesus so much. There's always the talk, it's interesting, there's always the talk about John being the disciple that Jesus loved. But the other question is interesting. Who's the person that loved Jesus the most of all those that followed him? It will not be John. It will be this woman. Even after Jesus died, John and Peter went to the tomb. They saw the empty tomb and they went home. Mary went there and saw the empty tomb and she stayed there weeping, saying, "I want to see him. Where is he?" Then she saw the angels. And she wasn't happy. She told the angels, "Where is Jesus? I want Jesus, not the angels. Where have you put him?" And finally she turned around. There was Jesus. She was the first person that saw Jesus after Jesus was risen. She was the first person that Jesus could... Before Jesus told those people, "Go into the whole world and make disciples of all nations," that's what's always quoted. Jesus commissioned her, "Go and tell them that I'm risen and they should meet me over here." She was the first evangelist because she loved Jesus. How do you get this love for him? It comes at a cost. And the cost is you spend time with him. In the other passage in Luke, she was at Jesus' feet, listening while he was talking, not serving. God isn't first interested in your going and winning the whole world for Jesus. He first wants you to love him and get to know him. And that's why you do daily. Spend time with God. Read the word. Pray. Read those books that stir you to Jesus, that push you to love him more. How do you know you're reading a good book? It's whether after you've read it, it makes you love Jesus Christ more. It's not whether it gives you 7 steps to being the most successful person in the world you can be. Now, Jesus said another interesting thing in the other gospel on this story. He said that wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done for me will be told. That command has not been obeyed. The gospel has been preached, but this is not emphasized. That this love for Jesus brought this woman to pour out her all her perfume, everything she had. And the fragrance of it spread through the whole room. When you surrender your life to Christ, you grow in loving him. A fragrance will come from you. Paul calls that the fragrance. It's the fragrance of Christ. And other people will notice it, will smell it coming from you. When you go somewhere, people will know that this person walks with Jesus. Now you make some people mad, like Judas. And they'll tell you, "You're being extreme." But she never defended herself. Jesus did. When people do tell you those things, put it on Jesus and tell Jesus to take care of them, and he will. I have a question for you. Do you love the Lord? What motivates you to do the things that you do? Do you love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength? Have you been loving? Did you love him this past week?